information and entertainment from various parts of the world. Sincerely yours. Salam and warmest greetings to you from Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, and from IRIB English Radio to you, Hermod Pettersson from Sweden. It seems that you have already received the signals of IRIB English Radio in Sweden, and that's great. Please follow us and let this interaction moves on, this mutual relationship. It seems that you've already learned about the Islamic Republic of Iran, its geography and history through IRIB English Radio broadcast, through the news, through the, you know, the series we broadcast about Iran. And that's great. As you said, in this era of more and more streaming media, the social media and other things, traditional radio is still a great source of both information and entertainment from various parts of the world. And that's a big treasure, as I believe. Hermod Pettersson from Sweden, we agree with you. Thank you very much for writing to your radio, IRIB English Radio. Thank you for this email. Write to us soon. We are looking forward to hearing from you soon, and my colleagues will soon send you an electronic QSL card, because sending a paper QSL card or any material at the time of pandemic on behalf of IRIB English Radio is not possible. So please accept our eQSL card. And before we wrap up this week's edition of Listeners Special, I do send my warm gratitudes and appreciations to those of our great listeners who have kindly sent us reception reports and emails from every corner of the world, including Dilip Kumar from India, Victor Varzin from Russia, Mizanur Rahman from Bangladesh, Alexei Kulakov from Russia, Reginaldo Enunciaso from Brazil, Tomasz Kutas from Poland, Robin Boer from the Netherlands, and Hermod Pettersson from Sweden. Thank you very much for being with us. Please keep in touch with Listeners Special and IRIB English Radio. Have a good time and goodbye.
Dear listeners, your opinion is always important to us. We invite you to spend just a few minutes writing us a letter or sending us an email. We'll be glad to hear from all of our listeners who have any questions or comments about any of our programs. Our postal address is IRIB English Service, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran. You can also send your emails to EnglishRadio@irib.ir. That is one word, EnglishRadio@irib.ir. Please visit our website at www.pasttoday.com/en. Our phone number is 00982122013720. Once again, our phone number is 00982122013720. Our profile is also in Facebook. Our address is www.facebook.com/pasttodayenglish. Thank you all for being with IRIB English Radio.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, I'm Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll try to discuss the commentary of chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. We'll be back after you listen to the verses we're going to discuss in this episode.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وإذ نادى ربك موسى أن ائت القوم الظالمين.
And mentioned when your Lord called Moses, saying, go to the wrongdoing people.
قوم فرعون ألا يتقون.
The people of Pharaoh, will they not fear Allah?
Brothers and sisters, we have reached the 10th verse of chapter Shu'ara. إِذْ نَدَى رَبُّكَ مُوسَىٰ أَنِئْتِ الْقَوْمَ الظَّالِمِينَ هَوْمَ فِرْعَوْنَ أَلَا يَتَّقُونَ. When your Lord called out to Moses saying, go to the unjust people. The 11th verse, the people of Pharaoh, will they not fear Allah? In this regard, we said that this chapter covers 7 different stories of the great prophets, and this chapter is using these stories as an instructive lesson for all the Muslims, especially the early ones. Anyway, it begins with the story of Moses, although there has been many events in the Holy Quran that the story of Prophet Moses has been mentioned. But it seems that these instances are following different aims. Anyway, at first it says, وَإِذْ نَادَى رَبُّكَ مُوسَىٰ أَنِئْتِ الْقَوْمَ الظَّالِمِينَ. And when your Lord called out to Moses saying, go to the unjust people. And then the Quran adds, the people of Pharaoh, قَوْمَ فِرْعَوْنَ أَلَا يَتَّقُونَ. Will they not fear Allah? The point is worth studying that here the only tribute of pharaohs that is emphasized is their tribute of dhulm, them being the companions of dhulm and dhalama, and oppression. We know that this word has got a comprehensive and extensive meaning, and polytheism is one of its manifest extensions, because the very Quran we're studying says that verily polytheism is a grievous iniquity. So Quran adds polytheism as one of the most important instances of iniquity and dhulm. So it is called oppression. Anyway, Almighty Allah tells Moses to go to these unjust people. Why do they not fear Allah? They were oppressors. They were unjust people, as the Holy Quran says, and slavery of the children of Israel, with those harsh punishments and tortures, is its other extension, the extension of unjust. Moreover, before anybody else, they first oppressed themselves with their wrong actions, and so we can summarize the purpose of Divine Prophet's call in struggling with oppression and tyranny in all aspects. Anyway, at this time, Moses, ala nabiyyina wa alihi wa alayhim salam, tells Allah his great problems and difficulties and asks him, subhanahu wa ta'ala, to strengthen and boost him more for carrying out this great mission. This is how the Prophet Moses answers Allah. قَالَ إِنِّي أَخَافُ أَن يُكَذِّبُونَ. And Moses said, O my Lord, surely I fear that they will reject me. We'll be back after a short break. على مر الزمان تألقا
وأضاء لي الدنيا طريقا. We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So, dear listeners, when the Almighty Allah tells Prophet Moses to go to the unjust people and ittil qawm al-zalimeen, this is how he answers, My Lord, surely I fear that they will reject me. قَالَ رَبِّ إِنِّي أَخَافُ أَن يُكَذِّبُونَ. So Moses implied that they would defeat him with their other oppositions, with their denials, before he could complete his mission. And he was worried about about completing this mission. He was worried that this mission could not get anywhere near done. And he had the right to be worried. Why? Because Pharaoh and his people had so much dominance over the conditions of the country, namely Egypt, that no one could struggle with them. No one could oppose them. And thus, any little opposition would be harshly and tyrannically suppressed. Moses was worried about this, that the order and commandment of the Almighty Allah would not be completed. So at first, he asks the Almighty Allah, and he is asking him for help. Why? Because إِنِّي أَخَافُ أَن يُكَذِّبُونَ. I fear that they will reject me. I'm not worried about my own life. I'm not worried about my family. I'm not worried about my wealth in the first place. But I'm worried about the fact that they might not accept my invitation to you. This is how Moses answers the Almighty Allah. Dear listeners, we will continue this story in the Holy Quran in the next episode. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always work for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be looking at a very important and significant question regarding a very central topic and a very significant topic within Islam, and that is the concept of the world or the dunya. As you know, the dunya has been referenced many times in the Holy Quran and the Hadith. Probably just as much as Allah has been referenced, the dunya has been mentioned, has been talked about, and has been spoken about. And generally, it's in negative terms, right? We usually think of the world as something negative, right? But when we look at the Quran and the Hadith, we see that sometimes the world is mentioned in a positive way. For example, in a very famous tradition or hadith from the Holy Prophet, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ has been narrated to have said, "Do not insult the world, for verily it is the best mount for the believer, because by means of it he attains good, and through it he is saved from evil. If a servant of God says, 'May Allah curse the world replies, 'May Allah curse the most disobedient one towards his Lord from amongst us.'" Right? So the world itself has been referenced also in a positive manner, in the sense that it is this world, this dunya, is a place where we can cultivate our akhirat. Right? It is the ground for the cultivation of the hereafter. Right? So in and of itself, right? The world, fi hadd nafsin, in and of itself, it's not something evil. Rather, the thing that's evil about the world is attachment to the world, the love of the world, right? For example, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the gravest of the grave sins is love of the world. Akbarul kabair, hubbud dunya. Right? So if we see in other verses or in other hadith, the world itself is mentioned in a negative way, by referring to these other verses and hadith, we can gather that over there in those verses, in which the world has been mentioned categorically as being evil, there's something implicit there, right? There's something implicit and implied there, and that is that the world, the love of the world, or the attachment to the world, right? Or pinning one's hope on the world, or something like that, is implied and implicit there in those hadiths, and it shouldn't be taken in an absolute and a categorical manner. For example, in one hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, it's been narrated to have said, the one who attaches his heart to the world has attached his heart to three things: endless worry, false expectation, and an unattainable hope. So again, in this hadith, we see that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he condones and condemns the attachment to the world, right? Or the love of the world, not the world in and of itself. Otherwise, the world in and of itself, there's nothing evil in it. It's one of the ayat and signs of Allah. And therefore, it can be a positive in nature, not necessarily negative. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the world and the dunya by referencing the Quran and the hadith. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
The beginning of the end. Part 2.
When Saudi Arabia's Aramco oil facilities were targeted in drone attacks, Riyadh could hardly imagine that the consequences of the face-off with Yemen would be so harsh. Saudi Arabia is Yemen's largest neighbor and the largest country in the Arabian Peninsula. Most of the country is comprised of vast deserts, Saudi Arabia owes its significance among Arab and Islamic countries to two holy and religious cities of Mecca and Medina. Islam is the birthplace of Saudi Arabia and was exported to other countries. After the discovery of oil, Saudi Arabia gradually became one of the, or I'd better say, the biggest oil exporter in the world. Saudi Arabia's significance today is a combination of the historical significance and its economic weight. Saudi Arabia has always been pivotal in the developments in Yemen, but the relationship between Saudi Arabia and Yemen has many complications.
خلال المدة التي قام بها مناصرو جمال عبد الناصر والقوميون
when supporters of Gamal Abdel Nasser and Arab nationalists rose up against the ruling of the Zaydis, Saudi Arabia sided with the Zaydis because if Nasser had come to power, it would pose a danger to Arab monarchies. Nasser became Egypt's president after toppling a monarchical rule. He was against Arab and even Iranian monarchs. He had strong socialist tendencies, and at the same time, he would call himself an Arab nationalist. He would fight with Israel and the UK on the one hand, and on the other, he used a different name for the Persian Gulf and claimed that the three Iranian islands belonged to Arabs. After the 9/11 attacks, Ali Abdullah Saleh, who had previously toppled the Zaydi rule, got closer to the U.S. and Saudi Arabia. Riyadh secretly funded al-Qaeda and got closer to Saleh, so Saleh released many al-Qaeda terrorists in return. But the friendly ties faced a major problem. The problem was initiated somewhere far away. A poor man in Tunisia set himself ablaze in front of a government building. It was the beginning of a revolution that spread to many Arab countries. It was the beginning of a new story for Yemen. In 1986, a political group named the Houthi Union was formed in this part of Yemen. Scholars like Mohammed Badreddin al-Houthi and Majid Eddin al-Muyaidi taught subjects about Iran's revolution to the group. Yemeni's interests in the revolution stem from their passion for Islamic teachings. Traditionally, there were people who had lived with those teachings generation after generation, and they naturally welcomed the teachings in the political and social arena. Politically, Hussein was a supporter of the Islamic Republic of Iran. What's more, he supported anti-Israeli Islamic groups like Hezbollah and the Palestinian Islamic Resistance Movement. Sayyid Hussein considered Israel as one of the main enemies of Islam. He launched a campaign to ban Israeli and U.S. goods in Yemen. The administration of Ali Abdullah Saleh sensed the danger. An Islamic movement in Yemen, similar to Hezbollah, could be a threat to his long-time rule. Many Houthi youths were arrested on charges of trying to restore the Zaydi government. That was a time when the U.S. faced the 9/11 attacks. After security forces arrested the dissident youth, people took to the streets on February 9, 2011. They blocked roads with rocks and tires and set a police car ablaze. On February 11th, when Yemenis received the news that Hosni Mubarak was toppled in Egypt, the protesters swarmed the streets to demand freedom and the fall of the regime. Ali Abdullah Saleh asked his supporters to stage counter demonstrations with the traditional daggers and cold weapons. That day was named the Friday of Rage. The Friday of Rage was a turning point. After that day, the revolution spread to 15 other provinces in the country. Things were getting out of hand, and in the spring of 2012, Saudi Arabia and other Persian Gulf Arab states, who were members of the Persian Gulf Cooperation Council, introduced a plan for Ali Abdullah Saleh to step down and a new government by the opposition be formed. Saleh didn't resign. After the negotiations, Saleh finally agreed to step down, but after a while, he said as a condition for his resignation, he wanted to remain in power until 2013. On June 3, 2011, Saleh and some government officials in the mosque at the presidential palace were targeted in an assassination attempt. He was taken to Saudi Arabia for treatment. In Saudi Arabia, he agreed to the Saudi plan. Saleh gave up presidency and his deputy, Abu Rabu Mansur Hadi, claimed power. During this time, the Houthi movement and its leader, Abdul Malik, supported the revolution in Sada'a. Abdul Malik al-Houthi named the movement the Ansarullah. Ansarullah took power in the national dialogue after the revolution and tried to stop the influence of Wahhabis in Yemen's future. Soon, the Ansarullah engaged in a war with Wahhabis in Damaj district in Sada'a province, which was an infiltration point for the Wahhabis. For decades, Saudi Arabia has been the main exporter of extremist Wahhabi and Salafi ideologies. One of the main measures taken by Saudi Arabia has been to build religious schools across the world. Wahhabism is propagated in the schools. Damaj in Sada'a province has been the center of Dar al-Hadith school for a while. It was a Wahhabi center that had been established with Saudi funds and trained over 12,000 Salafi militants. It was one of the largest producers of Salafis in the world. The Salafi tribes rushed to help the religious seminaries and besiege Sada'a. They blocked water, food, and medicine supplies for over 500,000 people who lived in the city. The Ansarullah asked the new Yemeni government to lift the siege, but the tribes that had laid the siege on Sada'a asked the Ansarullah to ease the blockade on Damaj so they would also withdraw. The war spread to Sada'a province. After a while, the army's 310 Brigade got into a conflict with the Ansarullah. Finally, the resistance movement managed to regain control of the Salafi positions and won the war. After a while, the government and Ansarullah made a ceasefire deal, but the Salafi tribes breached the ceasefire once again. Hence, the cycle of war and truce continued. Finally, the Salafi al-Ahmar tribe asked Saudi Arabia for help. Even though Saudi Arabia didn't directly get involved in the war with the Houthis, the positions were clear. However, an incident disturbed the recurring cycle of war and truce. On July 30th, 2014, the administration of Abu Rabu Mansur Hadi removed fuel subsidies and the gasoline and petroleum prices in Yemen, whose population were deep in poverty, skyrocketed. Under the new circumstances, on August 4th, 2014, Abdul Malik al-Houthi called on the people to stage protests against the new government. People answered his call. Protests were staged in many Yemeni provinces by supporters of the Ansarullah movement. Abdul Malik demanded a decrease in fuel prices. The government turned down the request. Army forces swarmed the streets to suppress the second revolution. On September 9, 2014, security forces fired live bullets at protesters in the capital, Sana'a, and stifled dissent. Following the unrest, Ansarullah deployed forces to the capital. The war started in the capital, Sana'a. On September 21, 2014, the government finally backed down and fulfilled the revolutionaries' demands. The government and the revolutionaries signed a peace agreement. They celebrated on the streets, but they weren't aware the conflict wasn't over. While the two sides were bickering over a new prime minister, Abdrabu Mansur Hadi unilaterally designated his head of office, Ahmad Awad bin Mubarak, as the premier. Ansarullah protested and Ahmad Awad bin Mubarak couldn't form a government. After a while, the government decided to divide Yemen into six tribal regions. The Houthis didn't accept the proposal either because it would stoke tensions between the south and north. Finally, talks between the government of Hadi and Ansarullah failed. The Ansarullah forces arrested Ahmad Awad bin Mubarak, Hadi's candidate for vice presidency, on January 17, 2015, and said their goal was to stop a coup. Bin Mubarak had close ties with the U.S. and would constantly go to the U.S. embassy. He was known as the son of the embassy. Ansarullah announced it had obtained documents that showed he was planning to hatch a plot against the Ansarullah leaders and disarm the movement. Hadi put his forces on standby. The Ansarullah arrested Hadi's son, Jalal, and Abdul Malik's forces occupied the Sabah al-Yemen television networks. Ansarullah supporters in the country grew by leaps and bounds, so the army didn't dare intervene to defend Hadi. But the cycle of conflict and truce in Yemen is endless. In the evening of Monday, January 19th, 2015, Ansarullah sat for talks with Hadi, even though it had the upper hand, and struck a deal. Houthi forces agreed to release bin Mubarak and withdrew from some state and military centers. In return, the government had to make amendments to the constitution and ditch the plan to divide the country into the six tribal regions. Only after 3 days, on January 22nd, Hadi resigned. The same day, his cabinet ministers also submitted their resignations. The country's higher-ups sat down to find a solution. What happened that all of a sudden Hadi changed the course of action? What happened that after the agreement, all of a sudden he decided to resign? Only a few hours after his resignation, on Friday, January 23rd, some news came from Saudi Arabia that could solve the mystery. Saudi King Abdullah passed away. In the corridors of power in Saudi Arabia, a silent coup was underway. Even though Salman would be the next king, he was mentally and physically incapable of running an absolute monarchy. This was the man behind the scenes, Mohammed bin Salman, who acted as a new link between the US and Saudis and played the role to push forward Western policies on Yemen. He was still in his 20s when King Salman appointed him as defense minister. He was a person behind the plan to thwart the second revolution and most probably Hadi's sudden resignation. Bin Salman formed a coalition to topple the Houthis, imposed a sea blockade on Yemen, and prepared for an all-out war on the Houthis. Hadi was under supervision in his house for a month. He secretly fled from Aden, the capital of South Yemen, on February 21, 2015. Persian Gulf Cooperation Council member states supported him. It meant war was about to break out. The revolutionary forces moved towards Aden and captured several strategic centers. Even though Hadi's forces were supported by bin Salman and Saudi Arabia, they lost their positions one after the other. Persian Gulf Arab states moved their embassies to Aden to emphasize the legitimacy of Hadi's government. But now that the noose around Aden was getting tighter, diplomatic missions left the city. In the end, Hadi disappeared. After a while, it came to light that he had fled the country. Bin Salman decided to keep Hadi in power against the revolutionaries in Yemen for a long time. After the revolutionaries reached the gates of Aden, some developments took place on the Saudi-Yemen border. Saudi Arabia had deployed heavy military equipment on the border with Yemen. Saudi military forces massed along the Yemeni border. Even though Saudi Arabia launched airstrikes every now and then, the ground invasion could expand the war. The news triggered the war. The bloody war between Saudi Arabia and Yemen. Saudi fighter jets bombarded many cities throughout Yemen. Only one person was behind Saudi Arabia's decisions, Mohammed bin Salman, known as MBS, after close coordination with the U.S. During his eight-year presidential term, Barack Obama sold over $112 billion worth of weapons to Riyadh. Did the Americans know the Saudi funds are spent for extremist groups like Al-Qaeda, who were seemingly rejected by the U.S.? They definitely did know, but it's a little too complicated. Intelligence agencies do not consider any group inherently good or bad. It depends on their interests. As long as Takfiri outfits do not threaten U.S. interests or soil, they won't be harmed. If they meet U.S. needs in West Asia, why wouldn't Washington use them to its own advantage? Especially when their victims are not Americans. Al-Qaeda established its group in Yemen named Jazirat al-Arab in 2009, a year before the revolution in Yemen. It was in fact the Al-Qaeda branch in Yemen and Saudi Arabia. That was the time the U.S. presence in Yemen had become stronger. Saudi support of these groups that had so far been covert became overt. When the war started in Yemen, Al-Qaeda got into a battle against the Ansarullah. That was how the stage was set. The U.S. is the director, and Saudi Arabia wants to be the main actor and had gotten countries like the UAE on board for secondary roles. It wasn't clear if the Emiratis were satisfied with their secondary role, and they chose Ansarullah and the Yemeni people to play the antagonist. This is a show that had just started.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
During this month of Zulhijjah, besides the other program, and of course besides Eid al-Adha, there are two great celebrations that we have. And the first was Eid al-Ghadir, and the second is Eid al-Mubahala that we are celebrating today. The events, we have talked about it many, many times, but I'll just, you know, summarize it so that you have the background of what happened in order to understand what I'm going to discuss this evening. That after the peace treaty of the Prophet of Islam in the second, sixth year of the Hijrah with the Mushrikeen of Mecca, you know, the treaty known as Hudaybiyah, there was kind of a peace in the Arabian Peninsula. There was no more strife and fight between the mushrikeen of Mecca and the Muslims in Medina, although Mecca was still in the hands of the mushrikeen. But that gave an opportunity to the Prophet of Islam to spread the message of Islam to other parts beyond Medina. And this is a very important issue. You know, we hear from these, initially from the Christian writers, missionaries, then that it went into the Western, you know, literature, that Islam is a religion which was spread by sword. They are looking, you know, they forget their own history. You know how even our indigenous people here in Canada, they lost their religion totally. Not only their religion, their culture, their language, everything was lost. And this was not done based on a peace treaty. It was forced, where the children were taken away by force, you know, and handed over to the mostly the church organizations to, you know, to quote unquote civilize them. And so, you know, we have to be aware of history and not just, you know, say, oh, see, this is what they are saying about us. It's so bad, so shameful. Well, you know, there is a big difference between expansion of the Muslim rule even after Rasulullah and expansion of Islam as the faith and religion. Yes, Muslims use sword to dominate all different areas, but that does not necessarily translate to forcing others to become Muslims. Actually, these people after Rasulullah, they were not in this business of doing tabligh. They wanted more to, you know, fill their Baytul Mal. So they would prefer to have Christian citizens so they can, you know, extract jizya from them. So it's more a money issue rather than an issue of, you know, tabligh and da'wah and things like that. And so futuhat were not for religion, no, which happened after the passing away of the Prophet. Anyway, so the Prophet took that opportunity after the peace treaty of Hudaybiyah and started sending, you know, messengers, you know, with letters to the rulers of different countries and tribes in the Arabian Peninsula, rulers of Egypt, Abyssinia, Ethiopia, Yemen, Bahrain, Sham, which is the Eastern Roman Empire at the time. And this itself shows that the Prophet of Islam was not forcing religion on them on the basis of the sword. One of the letters actually went to the Christians of Najran, in this southern part of, in Yemen actually. And the elders there decided to send a delegation to go and see who is this person. He's asking us to, you know, accept his religion and faith. And that was a logical way of looking at it, you know, to go and see him from close by. And they came to Medina. This is the ninth year of the Hijrah, according to the majority view. Although Allah Ta'ala believes maybe it could have even happened a little bit even earlier. But the majority view of historians is that it happened in the ninth year of the Hijrah. When they came and the Prophet, you know, met them, the discussion started. They knew, they had done some background, you know, research about this faith. And so they asked him, what is your opinion about Isa ibn Maryam? And he said, we believe that he's a messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but he's a human being. He's not God, not son of God. So they said, but tell us, you know, have you seen any example of any human being, you know, being born without a father? And Isa had a mother, but no father. And they knew that this is the belief of the Muslims also, because the birth of Isa ibn Maryam was a miracle by itself. And this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the response to the Prophet. And this is the ayat number 59 of Surah Ali Imran. And the answer was very short, very logical. It says the example of Isa, إِنَّ مَثَلَ عِيسَ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ, the example of Isa in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, كَمَثَلِ Adam. It is like the example of Adam. خَلَقَهُ مِنْ تُرَابٍ, Allah created him from the earth. ثُمَّ قَالَ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُونَ, and then Allah says be, and Adam came to exist. In other words, the Prophet was saying that you are bringing the example of Isa, at least he had a mother. I'm bringing you the example of Adam. He didn't even have a mother. You know, so it's not a big deal if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to do. This doesn't make him the son of God. That doesn't make Allah the father of Isa, this relationship that you are trying to build. And so after that, there was no, you know, much room for discussion. And when the logical argument is no more acceptable, then what do you do? There's no need for any further, you know, discussion there. And this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then reveals the following ayat after that. And this is Allah's command to the Prophet. فَمَنْ حَجَّكَ فِيهِ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَنْ جَاءَكَ مِنَ الْعِلْمِ. O Muhammad, if they argue with you after knowledge has come, you know, this logical answer was given, yet they are still, you know, disputing, disagreeing on this issue. حَجَّكَ, doing hujjat, you know, arguments for the sake of arguments, then just tell them, no more discussion. فَقُلْ, say to them, تَعَالَوْ, come. نَدْعُ أَبْنَانَا وَأَبْنَاكُمْ, we will call our sons, you bring your sons, or our children, you bring your children. وَنِسَاءَنَا وَنِسَاءَكُمْ, we will bring our women, you bring your women. وَأَنفُسَنَا وَأَنفُسَكُمْ, we will bring ourselves and you bring yourselves. ثُمَّ نَبْتَهِلْ, then we will do مُبَاهَلَة. مُبَاهَلَة is kind of a mutual curse, malediction in Arabic, in English. Mula'ana, another word for mubahala is mula'ana, means mutual la'nat. Both parties will do la'nat to one another. That Allah, whoever is a liar among us, send your azab on that group. فَنَجْعَلْ لَعْنَةَ اللَّهِ عَلَى الْكَاذِبِينَ. These are the words of the Quran. This is for especially those who don't like to hear the word la'nat. Mula'ana, mubahala, and mula'ana are the same thing. Salawat Manik Barar. And so the Christian agreed. The time and the place was fixed. The Muslims had gathered, the Christians came. And when they saw the Prophet and his Ahlul Bayt, they basically backed off from Mubahala. And they agreed for a peace treaty with Muslims. They said, okay, we will make a peace with you, and the terms will be fixed. But we will not accept your religion. And this is a very important thing. The Prophet did not force those Christians of Najran to become Muslims by force. In the words of Imam Fakhruddin Razi, a famous Sunni theologian and mufassir who lived in the 6th century of the Hijrah, you know, he actually depicts the scenery very beautifully. He says, وَكَانَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ وَسَلَّمْ خَرَجَ. He says, the Prophet of Islam came out, and he had this, black kind of shawl on him, robe on him. وَكَانَ قَدْ اِحْتَضَنَ الْحُسَيْنِ. And Hussein was still young, that he was carrying him on his one hand. وَأَخَذَ بِيَدِهِ الْحَسَنِ. And Hassan was walking beside him, holding his other hand. You can just imagine that. وَفَاطِمَا تَمْشِي خَلْفَهُ. And Fatima was walking behind Rasulullah. وَعَلِيٌّ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُ خَلْفَهَا. This is, Fakhruddin Razi's narration. And Ali was behind Fatima. فَهُوَ يَقُولُ. And the Prophet said to them, when I do the da'wat, when I do the dua against this group, then you say Ameen. But before even it reaches to that stage, فَقَالَ أَسْقَفْ نَجْرَانَ. The chief, bishop of Najran told to his group, يَا مَعْشَرَ النَّصَارَى, all the Christians, إِنِّي أَرَى وُجُوهًا لَوْ سَأَلُوا اللَّهُ أَنْ يَزِيلَ جَبَلًا مِنْ مَكَانِهِ لَأَذَالَهُ بِهَا. The low Christians, I see these faces, five faces here, that if they ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to move the mountain from its place to somewhere else, Allah will move it. فَلَا تُبَاهِلُوا فَتُهْلِكُوا. Don't do mubahala. Otherwise you will perish. وَلَا يَبْقَى عَلَى وَجْهِ الْأَرْضِ نَصْرَانِيٌ إِلَى يَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ. And no Christian would survive on the face of the earth.
This is IRIB English Radio.